Good morning. It is good to be back. I want to thank you for your prayers as our family was dealing with COVID. It was not a wonderful experience. It was rather difficult, unless you're young like Nathan. But it is good to be back again, and it's good to be back worshiping and ready to jump into the book of Judges. Now, I hope you're all excited after these 2 weeks to get back into the book of Judges. If not, at least you're ready, maybe, to get back into the book of Judges. Today, we reach the midpoint of the book. We'll be in chapter 10 and 11 today. And while it is the midpoint in the book, it's also a low point for the Israelites. Because we're going to see they have come to a point that is much worse than they've been before spiritually, and this is going to cause God to have a very negative reaction to them. What we've seen so far in the book is that the people will fall into sin. After they fall into sin, God will bring oppression and troubles upon them. Their response is then to cry out to God, and then God delivers them, which is what they expect God to do. And this happens over and over again, this cycle that just is never ending. And finally, God says enough. He's not interested anymore. And so that's what we're going to see today. God says enough. However, the truth is God just has a so much amount of love for his people that even if he tells them enough and he's not going to help them anymore, if they respond in a way that's appropriate, you know he's going to help them out. And that's exactly what we're going to see today. Because he's going to come right out and say, I'm not helping you anymore. And sure enough, even though he won't raise up the deliverer to help them, he's going to lift up somebody who's rather surprising who will be used to deliver the people. Now, this fellow that's going to be raised up today, the judge we're going to be looking at is a fellow by the name of Jephthah. Now, he is the most, what I would consider the most unlikely judge in the book of Judges. He's the fellow that when he comes on the scene, you're thinking, I'm not sure why this guy's here. Why is this guy being selected? How is God going to use this guy to be a deliverer? In fact, that's why I think that of all the judges, if you were to do some little study somewhere in Sunday school class or whatever, and you picked out several judges, Jephthah would not be one of them you'd pick out. He's typically one you don't think about. And yet, in my opinion, he's one of the most important judges because of the things we learn through what he goes through in his life and the experiences that we're going to see after he becomes a judge. There's a lot of instruction, a lot to see from how to live and how not to live by looking at this guy by the name of Jephthah. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful for Jesus who died for our sins, and we recognize that we would have no hope of salvation without his atoning death. We thank you for the great love that you had for us, that you sent him to die for our sins, and then raise him from the dead in power. And we look forward to the day when he comes back in his glory. And Lord, we pray that as we look at your word now, that we would be motivated through a judge that does some great things and then also makes some great big mistakes later. We just pray that you would help us to learn from the experiences that we see here that happened to your people, Israel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, after the awful episode of Abimelech, and again, I'm assuming most of you, if you've been with us or following online, you remember that 2 weeks ago, we finished up with the story of Abimelech. That was one messed up guy. I called him the anti-judge because he was not chosen of God to be a judge. He's a fellow who throws himself into power, kills his way into power. It's a terrible situation. To do so, he actually kills all the sons, his brothers, of Gideon, who was a judge. So we're following on the heels of this guy, and we almost get a literary breather. I mean, because Abimelech was really an emotionally charged individual, did some horrible things, and it's as if the writer in the book of Judges decides, we need a breather. And so what we get is five verses to open up. In chapter 10, these fellows by the name of Tola and Jair, and we're just told, hey, these guys came on the scene, one of them had a lot of kids, and then boom, we move on. It's a breather, so to speak, and then we find ourselves coming flush with chapter 10, verse 6, and we see the low point where the Israelites have now come to. So if you look at verse 6, let me get my Bible here set up. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Now, let's just look at a map so we can get an idea of these gods that they are serving. These are the different nations that are listed. We have Aram, the Arameans, of course, also called the Syrians. Not Assyria, that's a totally different superpower. This is Syria, the Arameans. Then you have Ammon, you have Moab, Edom, you have Philistia, and then you have Sidon, which is a city-state up north of Tyre. So these are the different places mentioned. And of course, one thing you should notice right off the bat is that several of these are cousin countries, all right? For instance, Ammon and Moab were brothers. They were the sons of Lot. Cousins, these go way back. And then think of Esau, Edom, Esau. Again, these people have a background with the children of Israel. So these are the different nations whose gods, now that Israel starts worshiping, they've already been worshiping Baal. They've already been worshiping the Ashtaroth, who were the Canaanite gods. But now they're branching out in their theology. They're adding to their pantheon, and now they're starting to worship these other gods of these other countries. Many of these countries are countries that they will fight and have fought already in the past. So they're worshiping now these other gods, and they forsook the Lord. Now, when it says forsook the Lord, understand something. That doesn't mean they don't believe in Yahweh anymore. In the ancient world, you didn't forsake a god in the sense you quit believing in him. The idea was you add more gods instead. Okay? And then all of a sudden, Yahweh becomes just one of many gods, and in some cases might be ignored compared to some of the other gods. Now, that's kind of hard for us to grasp, and I'll tell you why. We're just the opposite today. If I bump into, and I have bumped into people who say, well, you know, I don't believe in the Lord anymore. I used to be a Christian, or I used to go to church, or I went off to college, and I learned this and this, and I don't believe in God anymore. We call that atheism. When people forsake the Lord today, they usually become atheists. Right? Or agnostics. An agnostic is someone who says, well, you know, I don't know if there's a God or not. Just not sure. It's a little more humble than saying, I know there's not a God, to simply say, I'm not sure. Sounds humble, like you're a searcher or seeker. But anyway, that's where people go today when they forsake God. Atheist, agnostic. You will probably not meet anybody today who decides, well, I'm now worshiping 50 other gods. But in the ancient world, that's how you forsook God. It wasn't that they became atheists or agnostics. They just started adding on to this pantheon of gods. So it's much different from today. But what we're going to see, and we'll see this throughout the Old Testament, even when Israel's not walking with God, they still believe in Yahweh. It's just that they've now exalted a bunch of other gods as well. So these are the places where these other gods are come from. And some of them you're familiar with, Dagon of Philistia, Milcom, there's Chemosh, different gods that show up in the Old Testament from these surrounding nations. Now, as expected, God's going to have a response to this, isn't he? Every time they turn and they start sinning and embracing all sorts of pagan theology, we know God's going to bring the hammer down. And sure enough, that's what happens. If you look at verses 7 through 9, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. The sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. And so let's look on our map here, and you can see where Ammon is at. The Ammonites attack this area called Gilead, which is between the rivers there in Gad. So they've come across towards the west. But not only go west into Gad, but we find that they cross the Jordan River and they will attack the Benjamites, the Ephraimites, and even Judah. So they are pushing towards the west. Now, if you recall back in, I think it's chapter 3, Ehud fought against the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the sons of the east. This is not the first time these jokers have done this, okay? So they're moving west, but it also says that we get the Philistines. So you have the Philistines, Philistia attacks, they're going to push into Dan and Judah and Simeon. Now, we're going to see in chapter 13, Samson will be the one who deals with the Philistines who are to the west of them. But what we're going to see with Jephthah, he's going to deal with Ammon, who's moving from the west, from the Transjordan area. What you see here is because the children of Israel have gotten so bad, reached such a low point, God's not just bringing one oppressor, he's bringing two from two sides. Militarily, you call this a pincer movement. They are getting pressed, squished together now from two sides. And the reason why is because they have so sinned against God by embracing all these different gods. Now, predictably, what's going to happen? I mean, what happens when Israel gets in trouble? They're going to cry out to God, oh, God, help us, Lord. I mean, that's what happens. Predictably. If you look at verse 10, then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Well, actually, you've served a lot more than the Baals. Now, previously in the book of Judges, we have not read the statement, we have sinned against the Lord. It just says they cried out. This is the first time explicitly they've said, we have forsaken you and we've sinned. Now, did they say it before? Possibly. Remember 1 Samuel 12, I pointed that passage out. But explicitly, this is the first time the author of the book of Judges notes that they actually said, we have sinned. Okay? But they've cried out again, just like they've cried out numerous times. And in the past, every time they cry out, God always, what always can you read right after it says, and the children of Israel cried out to God. And he sent a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer. Either he raised up an Othniel or an Ehud or a Gideon. God repeatedly raises up individuals every time Israel cries out. Okay? Not this time. Not, he has had a belly full. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you. And there it is. I've had enough. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. Not only does God say no, he sarcastically says no. Go cry off to the other gods that you've gone for, you've forsaken me for. Why are you hollering at me? Go cry out to them. Now that's very sarcastic, and it shows you how fed up and frustrated God is. He is fed up with what I would call bomb shelter religion. Bomb shelter religion. And that is when you blow off God, you forget about what he's all about, what he wants, and what his expectations are until you get into a crisis and the bombs start dropping. And then when the bombs start dropping, then all of a sudden, oh, we get serious about the Lord. 9/11. Remember 9/11, those of you who are my age, right? 9/11 happened. All of a sudden, everybody's pouring into the churches. Oh my goodness. People were pouring in it. Franklin Graham, Pat Robertson, numerous individuals came out and said, we are on the cusp of a great revival in America. You remember that? I mean, people were just beside themselves. They were so afraid. They didn't know what was happening, if we were looking at World War III or what. And in that crisis, Americans turned to God until the crisis was over. And we figured out it's a handful of, Arabs. And by God, what we're going to do is just blow them apart and this whole work. And that was it. God rash, gone. A couple weeks later. What Israel repeatedly has done is what we can easily do too. Right? Our Bible gets dusty. Our prayers get stale. We start missing church. Bible studies, fellowships, whatever, we're just not interested. Until a crisis hits. And then when the crisis hits, all of a sudden, there we go, all right? We get all intent on looking to God and serving Him when the crisis hits. Well, that bothers God. It's the same thing as if, you know, my kids were to blow me off, not want to talk to me, want not anything at all until they want some money. Dad, can we have some money? Well, I know how I fit in then. All I am is for their financial crises. And that's the way you have here. And, you know, God's tired of it. God got tired of it. And I can't blame Him. I can't blame Him. So that's God's response. Now, what should be our response if it feels like God is basically blowing off our crisis calls? How should we respond if, you know, my goodness, you know, all this is going wrong and God just doesn't seem to care. I think God's mad at me and I can kind of get why. What do I do now? Well, let's look and see what the Israelites do. What do they do? Verse 15, the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned." In other words, they're going to punctuate it again. Okay, we really have blown it. "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you." Okay, that's a pretty bold statement. "Only please deliver us." So they put away their foreign gods. Ah, they got rid of them all now. They put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. So even though God says, "I'm not going to help you," their response is, "We get it, we get it. We're going to serve you anyway and throw all these gods away. Do as you please. Hopefully you'll help us, but do as you please." And that needs to be our response. I mean, if you feel God's not answering and you have an inclination, it might be because of what I've done in the past. You just keep going ahead and serving and putting Him first. Now, let's see what God's response. If you look at the second half of verse 16, God's response is, "And He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." Now, scholars go back and forth on this because there's a couple ways you can interpret it. But the phrase itself, "He could bear their misery no longer," literally is His spirit was short. Okay, His spirit was short. Let's just take a look. This phrase shows up three times in the Old Testament. And I'll show you a couple places. In the book of Numbers, they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. Just to give you a little background there, remember when the Israelites came down out of Egypt, they go through the wilderness, and then when it's time to go into the Holy Land, they come up on the Transjordan side, okay, that's the east side. And when they go up on the east side, they go around these nations, including Edom. Because they asked permission, "Hey, can we travel through your area?" And the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites, all these people say, "No, you stay away." "Well, we'll pay for anything if we go by." "No, you..." And so they had to go with this circuitous roundabout way, which meant a lot more traveling. And the people became impatient. Their spirit was short. They didn't like this long, stinky trip. If you look in Judges 16, which we'll be at in about a month or so, this is Delilah with Samson. It came about, she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. Or, literally, his spirit was short. So what this is saying here is, with all this crying out of the people, God's spirit was short with them. And you can take that two ways. Either He was upset about how miserable they had been acting and not even impressed with their repentance, or that He was hurting because of their misery and He was becoming impatient with how they were suffering. The scholars go back and forth on which way it is. I'll say this, as you look at what happens here, if indeed, like most translations translate this, the idea being that God was saddened about their misery, okay? But if that's the case, we sure don't see Him change anything, does He? He doesn't raise up a deliverer. If there is some suffering that is causing Him to become impatient with how the people are hurting, we don't read anything here that suggests that God's doing anything differently. In fact, people start to panic. If you look at verses 17, 18, there's a full panic because God's not responding. Verse 17 says, "And the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together. And the people and the leaders said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon?'" He shall become the head over the inhabitants of Gilead. I mean, we need somebody. Understand the Ammonites, this is an entire kingdom, and what you basically have is about a half of a tribe trying to fight them off. And so they're looking for a leader. They're crying out because in the past, God always sent a deliverer. Well, he's not sending a deliverer this time, and we've even been more repentant. So they're beside themselves. God is not responding. And so now they have to come up with their own deliverer. If God's not going to send a deliverer, we got to come up with them. So let's look at verse 11, or chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And here's where we meet the fellow that they choose to be their deliverer. Verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead, of course, is that's a fellow's name who goes way back ancestry-wise to Gilead living years before. Territory named after him. Gilead, his wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And it came about, while the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, when the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Okay, so I cannot think of a worse introduction of anybody in the entire Bible. The guy's a son of a prostitute. His brothers run him off. He's an outcast. When he leaves, he goes off to this land of Tob, which is northwest of there, out in the boonies. And a bunch of worthless fellas show up to hang around him. And they go out with him, which sounds as if what they do is they basically go out on raids. This is their choice. Now, are you a little worried about this guy? He sounds a little bit familiar to somebody else. Do you remember Abimelech? Abimelech's mama was a concubine. She was not a wife of Gideon. In fact, she was probably a Canaanite. And that was a messed up family. This sure sounds the same, doesn't it? I mean, this guy's mom's a prostitute. And then on top of that, he gets a bunch of worthless, which is lawless fellows. Well, that's, remember Abimelech hired a bunch of worthless, lawless fellows to go with him and kill off those 70 sons of Gideon. This looks like we're just making the same stupid mistake again. Choosing this guy. I mean, when you're reading through this, you're thinking, what in the world are these people thinking? I realize God's not raising up a deliverer, but is this your best choice? You kicked this guy out years ago. Now, if you look at verse 7, you'll see Jephthah is as surprised as we are. Because verse 7 says, then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble? Jephthah cannot believe these leaders who years ago took the side of his brothers, kicked him out of town, ostracized him, made him run off, and now they've got problems and they're coming to him to save the day. Does that sound familiar? It should. This is how Israel treated God. They kicked God out. They forsook God. They ran him out of town. And now when they're in trouble, guess who they're going to run to? The person they hated and despised before. Do you see that? Jephthah felt victimized the same way God felt when the Israelites turned to him after forsaking him for years. Understand something. God is not a machine. God has feelings. The reason you have feelings is you're made in his image, and he gives you feelings like he has, feelings that you can be used and abused. And Jephthah was abused and used, and he cannot believe they have the gall to call him up when they're in a crisis. And that's exactly how God felt. How do you have the gall to come to me after you've treated me the way you have. If you can empathize with Jephthah and his victimization, you can surely empathize with God. Jephthah wasn't really interested in helping, just as God wasn't. And so they have to come back to him just like they come back to God. Look at verse 8. So after saying, you know, what are you coming to me for after you've been so hateful? The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, well, for this reason we've now come and returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now they're sweetening the pot. I mean, we'll make you first, just like the Israelites were going to make God first. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back, because he's wondering about you, he's serious about this. If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? Really? You're serious? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. And then Jephthah went up with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So now we find Jephthah. He is going to be the one to lead the people. What a twist of fate. Had you gone out into the desert and told him, you know what, in about 5 years you're going to be running that place? The place they kicked me out, they all hate my guts. My brothers hated me. The leaders hate, yeah, you're going to be running the place. They're going to come running to you for help. Nah, I can't believe it. Now, this is a real twist in fate. Never saw this happening, I'm sure. And unlike Abimelech, remember what Abimelech did because of his feelings of being an outcast? He killed all his brothers. Remember, killed 70 brothers. If anybody had a reason to go back and kill their brothers, it was Jephthah. We don't read anything about that. Apparently, what did he do? He forgave them. He forgave the leaders too. That took some forgiveness, I'm sure. Because again, he's going off into a battle that's going to be very one-sided. And right now, he's probably like a little warlord out there. And you know what? Things are going okay. But now he's taken on this huge risk of leading this hopeless battle, it would appear. The only way he could do that is if he actually forgave people and believed that God just might help him. And notice, by the way, this is before the Lord, it says in 11, before the Lord at Mizpah. Now understand there's two Mizpahs. There's a Mizpah by Ramah and Bethel in Israel. That's on the west side. But on the east side, there's Mizpah at Gilead. So this is the Mizpah on the Transjordan side, okay? But notice he goes before the Lord. You remember Abimelech, when they made him king, it was by the temple of Baal? See, these guys look so similar when they start out, but as time goes on, we're seeing, oh, they're not similar at all. It just looked that way. What a twist of fate. From least to first. From an outcast to the one that's going to lead the nation. From a despised outcast to the leader. What a reversal of fortune. So, what should we now expect first thing to happen? We should expect he's going to have to come up with some devious military strategy because he's taken on the Ammonites. I mean, Ehud had to come up with his little strategy, and Gideon had this odd strategy. God came up. We're expecting something special is going to have to happen here. Because this guy's up against a huge army, and it's just him. If you look at verse 29, we're going to see he starts traveling around trying to get some guys together. But we'll notice something right off the bat. In verse 29, it says, now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Oh, guess who shows up? God said he wasn't interested in help anymore. But you know what? The people have continued to try to put him first. Do as you will to us, Lord. Deliver us if you can. We're sorry. And apparently, as time has gone on, God's response has been, I just love you too much. I'll come and help you. And that's what God does. And by the way, this happens repeatedly in the Old Testament where God will come. God even did this to Nineveh. Go tell Nineveh, Jonah, I'm destroying the place. Jonah doesn't want to go. Why doesn't Jonah want to go? Because I know the Lord is a God who relents. All they have to do is repent and he'll be nice to them. And that's what infuriates Jonah. This happens in the book of Jeremiah. On several occasions, in Jeremiah, they're taught, quit praying to me. Don't even pray to me, God says in Jeremiah. And then later, I'm going to bless you. The truth of the matter is God loves his people so much that even when he says, I've just had it with you, if they turn back to him, he just can't help himself. That's how much he loves us. And we are very fortunate that he loves us that much. So, unexpected, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. This was not even God's chosen guy. This is a guy they went out and chose, and he's got, you know, some baggage, right? But God's Spirit comes upon him. So he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he went to the sons of Ammon. In other words, he goes around trying to find some troops, and he goes and he initiates this fight. Now, verse 30 says, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. We'll talk about the vow next week, okay? But he makes this vow to the Lord. He's going to make a sacrifice to God. And then if you'll skip down to verse 33, he struck them with a great, very great slaughter. From Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Kiramim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. He doesn't just win this victory, it is a great slaughter. It's the same terminology used by Joshua. I mean, he mangled the Ammonites. We're not given any details except he takes 20 cities. These would have been border cities. So this is not just a victory. This is a massive mauling of the Ammonites. Obviously, this was a God thing because in chapter 12, verse 3, referring back to it, when he's talking to the Ephraimites, he makes the comment, the Lord gave me this victory. So this is a stunning blowout victory, and it's obvious. It's obvious the reason this victory happens is because God decides to get involved after all. And why did he get involved after all? Because the people finally got serious about walking with him. And he couldn't help himself. He just simply had to get back involved. And that's what he does. Now, this victory, of course, was something that actually Jephthah tried to avoid even fighting. Because if you look in verses 12 and following, before the battle even starts, he actually tries to do something no other judge does. He actually tries to negotiate and avoid war. If you look at verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon saying, what is between you and me that you've come to me to fight against the land? And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land, when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, those are rivers, and the Jordan, therefore return them peaceably now. See, this blowout victory didn't have to happen because what Jephthah tried to do is negotiate peace. He actually sent messengers to the king of Ammon trying to see if they can avoid some type of bloody war. This is not something you'd expect from a desperado warlord, is it? You never see this throughout anywhere else in the book of Judges, trying to avoid a war. Now, Jephthah's response, I'm not going to read the entire passage there from verses 14 and following, but let me just tell you his response that he tries to quell this coming battle, to try to get out of this fight. What happens is simply this, and I've actually touched on this before, and that is the children of Israel, after they came out of Egypt, and they went into the wilderness, and they come up on the east side of the Jordan River. They ask permission from the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, can we just travel through? Everybody's response is to say, no, get out of here. Don't you dare come through, our land will attack you. So Israel, like I said, makes this circuitous route around. However, when they come to the Amorites, Sihon and Og, those two actually get into a war and fight the Israelites. God grants them a great victory. They took land from the Amorites, not from the Edomites, not from the Moabites, not from the Ammonites, but from the Amorites. And so what the argument that Jephthah gives based on chapter 21, he knew what happened, chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. He said, we didn't take any of your land at all. We were polite as could be. We went around everybody. We only had war with the Amorites and took their land. You still have your land from your God. We have our land from our God. And besides, it was 300 years ago. You know, statute of limitations. I mean, it's been 300. Why haven't you done something in the past if you really felt that way? That's his argument. And the response by the king, of course, comes after that. But if you look at verse 27, therefore I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. Now, in the book of Judges, this is the first time we see that God's called the judge. Gideon called God the king, and now Jephthah calls him the judge. It's a significant statement. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message with Jephthah, which he sent to him. In other words, he tries to bring about this agreement. He points out that the Ammonites, you guys have some revisionist history going on here. Let me straighten you out. He straightens them out. They still want to listen. We have the battle. He slaughters the Ammonites. A battle that didn't have to happen. This is a guy who would have rather just avoided war if possible. But when the Ammonites pushed it, he took it to them with God's help. Now, here again, we have this unexpected twist. We weren't expecting God to get involved here, were we? I mean, the Israelites were surprised. In fact, I'm not sure. It's funny, scholars will argue back and forth. Did Jephthah even know the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? Because it doesn't say anything. It's just all of a sudden the Spirit comes upon him, and the next thing we know, he's winning this huge battle. But this is another unexpected twist in the story that God suddenly gets involved. Not even using a deliverer that they have brought, that he brought about, but a deliverer that they chose. And once again, this should sound familiar. Earlier, Jephthah was somebody who had been alienated, victimized, and he decides that he will help his people, and now we find that the Lord has done the very same thing. At first, the Lord said no, but now he gets involved. It's as if the crummy way that the Israelites treated Jephthah is an active parable of how the Israelites treated God. And the response is the same. Jephthah forgives and helps, and God forgives and eventually helps. And let me push this parallel just a little bit farther. Jephthah was a man despised and rejected by his own, hated and driven off, and yet he is the one who they have to call upon for salvation. Does that remind you of anybody? Should. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to appeal to the person that was rejected and despised of men and killed. And you must call upon him for salvation. Question, would Jephthah have won this great victory without God's Spirit? No way. He didn't have a chance. It's all because of God. God's the one who helps him win this incredible victory, and especially such a resounding defeat. God decided to do something special through Jephthah. Now, this is a glaring truth I don't want you to miss, and that is this. The Israelites were at their lowest point at this time. They have brought in all these other gods to worship, so much so that God is so frustrated, he says, I'm done with you. I don't even want to help anymore. And that yet later, God does an about-face and helps them. It does not matter how spiritually low you get, how rotten you feel you've become, how terrible your mistakes, you have to understand that if you get serious about getting back right with God, he will embrace you. It doesn't matter how deep you go. You can't go deeper than these folks. And yet we see that God, because of his love for his people, if they turn back to him and they're just serious about it, he will always embrace his people and intervene. And that should be a huge comfort when you read something like this. The second thing is this, and this is from a different angle. It does not matter how rough your background was. It doesn't matter who your mama was or your daddy. It doesn't matter how awful your parents were. It doesn't matter how abused you were by family members. It doesn't matter how bad the community treated you while you were growing up. And it doesn't matter how much trouble you got into because of some of those experiences as a young person. God truly delights in turning people around who have been victims into victors. He delights in taking people who are the least and turning them into leaders. This was an abused kid. I mean, if his brothers ran him off when he became of age for inheritance, imagine how they treated him growing up. And dad apparently didn't do squat to help him. And then all the elders and all the leaders in town gang up on him and run him out of town. And yet he's a hero. Now understand, there's 12 judges listed in the book of Judges. Only four of them show up in Hebrews chapter 11. And one of them is this fella here, Jephthah. A guy who grew up abused, child of a prostitute, run out of town, and living out in the woods, out in the desert, as somebody who basically was probably like a mercenary. And part of the reason why he made this change is because, like God, he was able to forgive those who hurt him in the past and able to put his faith in what the future held. And that's why this guy becomes a hero. He was able to forgive all the crummy things that were done to him and to move ahead into the future. And that's the same with you and me. Because I know some of you have been abused. Some of you have had tough childhoods. Some of you experienced things that just weren't fair and you feel like you've been run off by people. All that does is set you up to be a person that God can use to be a leader and to see victory and then to make a difference and help those very people that made your life miserable. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you for the fact that you're a God who can take ugly things and make them beautiful. We think of the life of Jephthah, and there was a guy who was born. It was not his fault that he was born the way he was or treated the way he was. And he made some mistakes. And we'll see next week he makes more mistakes. And yet you touched his life and used him in a major way, and he ends up in Hebrews 11. Mm-hmm. And we thank you that you are a God that takes people who are victims and turns them into victors. Mm-hmm. And we praise you and thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.